This lecture, entitled The New Torah Enlightenment, The Life and Times of the Torah Giants of the Late 18th Century, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmas Ziso Basra of Rom Yitzchok Oleh HaSholem, Mrs. Sylvia Ehrlich of Blessed Memory. As we explained in the previous lectures, the 17th and 18th centuries, a period of massive upheaval and change, gave birth to various movements within the Jewish community. Some arguably positive, as in the case of Hasidus, which, at least according to its followers, revitalized and reawakened a Jewry that was in decline. And some negative, such as the Sabbatean movement, launched by the false messiah Shabtai Tzvi, and the secular Haskalah movement, whose roots reach back to Germany in the late 18th century and the circle of Moses Mendelssohn. Despite all of these changes, the Jewish community continued to produce scholars and leaders who embody the ancient traditions of total devotion to Torah study and divine service. Many of their works are studied with great interest till this day, provide the student of Talmud with an unceasing source of joy and excitement. It is interesting to note that at the time of the secular enlightenment, which ultimately led to the secularization of a large portion of Jewry, there existed concurrently a new Torah enlightenment, which continues to this day, to make the study of Torah not merely religious or mystical experience, but a breathtaking adventure into the discovery of new concepts, challenging questions, and brilliant solutions. In the first section of this lecture, we will briefly touch upon the lives of some of the leading Jewish Torah scholars of the late 17th and middle of the 18th century. In the following section, the main part of this lecture, we'll focus on the life and times of Harav HaGoyen Rabbi Yecheskel Landau, the author of the Noda B'Yehuda, and one of Jewry's greatest saints, scholars, orators, and diplomats, who was involved to some degree with every major controversy of the 18th century. By the way, the source of the name Noda B'Yehuda is taken from a verse in Psalms chapter 76, verse 2. The correct pronunciation is Noda B'Yehuda, not B'Yehuda, which is a common error. Regarding the major scholars of the 18th century, the most outstanding, without a doubt, was the Vilner Gaon, for whom we've already devoted more than two lectures. But he was not the only scholar of the period who achieved literary immortality. Rav Yaakov Yeshua Falk, the famed author of the Pnei Yeshua, a classic commentary on many of the Talmudic tractates, and which is a standard reference work for any yeshiva student, was born 40 years before the Gaon in the year 1680 and died in the year 1756. He served as chief rabbi in some of the most prestigious communities in Europe, Lvov, which is Lemberg, Berlin, Metz, Frankfurt. He was also a bitter opponent of the Sabbatean movement. Rav Chaim Yosef David Azuloy, the great Sephardic scholar known by his acronym Chido, described his meeting with the author of the Pnei Yeshua in the following manner, quote, "I merited to receive the Shechina, the divine presence, for a few days. His appearance was like that of an angel of God," end quote. Another of the legendary figures of the period was Rav Yonasan Eibeschutz, one of the most brilliant yet controversial scholars of his day. He was born in the year 1690 and died in the year 1764. He was a master darshan, preacher, and would move his listeners with his dramatic and dazzling drushes, speeches, many of which have been preserved in the Yaris Devash. His works on Halacha, the Kresi Uplesi, on Yoredeia, and the laws of Kashrus, and his Urim V'Tumim, on Choshe Mishpat, monetary laws, are works of genius and studied by the most advanced scholars. He was a Rosh Yeshiva, the head of a yeshiva for some 50 years, teaching, according to some estimates, over 20,000 students. Many of them who went on to lead communities throughout Europe. He served as Rosh Yeshiva in Ad Bezdin, you know, the head of the rabbinical court in Prague, until his appointment as chief rabbi of Metz, France, circa the year 1742. Afterwards, in the year 1750, he became chief rabbi of the three communities, Altona, Hamburg, and Wandsbek, where he served until the end of his life. He was also, unfortunately, the target of many accusations. He was accused of being alternately a heretic, a Christian, and a secret Sabbatean. Of this we will speak later. Rav Yonis and Eibishitz's major nemesis was Rav Yaakov Emden, who was born in 1697 to his father, known as Chacham, you know, the great scholar Tzvi Ashkenazi, a Rosh Yeshiva in Altona, and subsequently the chief rabbi of the three communities, Altona, Hamburg, and Wandsbek. The Chacham Tzvi was a bitter opponent of the Sabbateans, and together with Rav Moshe Chagiz, fought and unmasked the secret Sabbatean Kabbalist Nechemiah Chiyun. The most prominent of the Chacham Tzvi's three sons was Rav Yaakov, who went in his father's footsteps, not only in his dedication to Torah scholarship, but also his fearless struggle against the Sabbateans. His best-known works are Lechem Shemayim, the commentary to the Mishnah, Shelas Yaivetz, a collection of responsa, Moruk Tzia, a commentary to the Shulchan Aruch, Amudei Shemayim, a commentary to the Siddur, and his Hagoyas, his incisive notes to the Talmud. He was a very unusual person. On the one hand, he fought fearlessly for the preservation of Judaism and waged war against those whom he felt were a threat to tradition. On the other hand, he amassed a wealth of secular knowledge. He was well-versed in astronomy, geography, mathematics, and history, as well as Latin and Dutch. He served for a short while as chief rabbi of Emden in Germany, from 1728 to 1733. Subsequently, he moved back to his native Altona, where he lived as a private citizen until his death, in the year 1776. Because of his stint as rabbi in Emden, he's known as Rav Yaakov Emden. As he wasn't born in Emden, he didn't spend the majority of his life in Emden, but because of that period of time where he was chief rabbi, he is known as Rav Yaakov Emden. He was so happy that he left the rabbinate that he used to say tongue-in-cheek, a special blessing. You know, there's a blessing in the morning that we say, Shaloh Osani Oved, that we weren't created slaves. In his version, instead of the ayin of Oved, it was an aleph. Aleph Beis Dalet, which is an acronym for Abed, which is Av Bezdin. You know, thank Hashem he did not make me the head of a rabbinic court. In other words, once he was free from the responsibilities of the rabbinate. In the year 1751, shortly after Rav Yonis and Eibishitz took office as chief rabbi of his city, Rav Yaakov Emden was shown an amulet, the Kameah, which was supposedly composed by Rav Yonis and Eibishitz, one of the many which he distributed to pregnant women to protect them from the difficulties surrounding childbirth. Rav Yaakov Emden was convinced that it contained references to the false Messiah Shabtai Tzvi, and hence Rav Yonis was a secret follower. This began a controversy which spanned not only countries but the lifetimes of both parties. To this day, there are scholars who claim that Rav Yaakov Emden was correct in his accusation, and there are others who claim that Rav Yonis and Eibishitz was innocent and placed the blame on Rav Yaakov Emden for stirring up the controversy and continuing on throughout his lifetime. Although the mainstream view of Talmudic scholars is Rav Yonis and Eibishitz was innocent of the charges against him, he's called generally with great endearment the Rebbe Rav Yonis. The controversy, which lasted for many years, involved rabbis from Holland, Italy, Turkey, Palestine, Poland, and Germany, shook the prestige of the rabbinate and paved the way for Jews to reject the tradition, which now seemed in their eyes to be flawed. and embraced the siren call of the secular Enlightenment with all of the hope and dignity that it promised. We'll touch upon this again a little later. It is interesting to note that in this controversy, Rav Yaakov Yeshua, the author of the Pnei Yeshua, took sides with Rav Yaakov Emden against Rav Yonason Eibschutz. I would like at this point to begin the life story of the major subject of this lecture, Rav Yecheskel Landau. Let us read now from the biographical account of his son, Rav Yaakov. He was known as Yaakovka. This is printed in the beginning of the responsa of Rav Yecheskel Landau, the Nota Bihuda, basically to let the people, the readers, know what kind of a person he was. And he writes, again, the son, Rav Yaakov, regarding his father, Rav Yecheskel Landau. This tzaddik was born, saint was born, on the 18th of Cheshvan, in the year 5474, which would be 1713, in the city of Opatov, which is known in Yiddish as Apta, you know, the Apta Rov. He was the only child of his father, my grandfather, the outstanding scholar of Yehuda Halevi Landau, of blessed memory, a descendant of a prestigious family. He continues on, his wife, this is Rav Yecheskel Landau's wife, my mother, was equally remarkable, a modest and pious woman, Chaya, may she rest in paradise, the daughter of my grandfather, the renowned Gaon, Chosid, and humble, Onuv, Rabbi Lozer, the memory of the righteous is for a blessing, Zecher Tzadik Lavrocha, the Av Beis Din, the head of the rabbinic court, and Reish Mesifta, head of the yeshiva of the holy community of Dubno and its environs. As Dubno is famous for the Dubner Maggid. Both of them were descendants, as both sides, were descendants of the luminary of diaspora of Reb Heschel, the Av Beis Din and Reish Mesifta of the holy community of Krakow. Even though unfortunately very little is left of him, he was, in his time, which is in the 1600s, probably the most prestigious scholar, you know, in all of that part of Europe. He's known as the Rebbe Reb Heschel. Unfortunately, I guess because of fire, whatever, so very little is left of his writings. But they were both descendant from him. Our father grew up in an environment of Torah and wealth. In addition, we know from another source that Rav Yecheskel Landau was a descendant of Rashi's. And he writes here in number two below, this is from one of the Noda Behuda's tshuvas, since I am a descendant of Rashi, I made a concerted effort to correctly resolve the words of Rashi. Like this is written that he made the effort, because after all, it's his Zayda. And Rav Yaakov, his son, continues on to describe what kind of a person he was. He was blessed with a prodigious mind. That was an Eloi. He was a genius, and he absorbed much of the Talmud and early authorities. No divine secret eluded him. I heard from the holy mouth of a rabbi going, Reb Chaim Sanzer of Brod, not to be confused with the later 19th century Reb Chaim Sanzer. But this was an 18th century scholar originally came from Tzanz, who moved to Broide, who was one of the greats of that period. A blessed memory, whom we knew was my father's chavrusa, study partner in Kabbalah. That my father was proficient in all of the writings of the Arizal and the other works of Kabbalah that are accepted to be authoritative in this country. His proficiency extended to the Mora Nevuchim, the Guides of the Perplexed, by Maimonides. But he hid his knowledge of all of this. In a similar vein, the other members of the Klois of Brody praised him. And this is the son who interviewed his father's colleagues, you know, to know what kind of person his father was, which is just interesting to know, which is one of the difficulties in trying to reconstruct the lives of these Torah greats is they rarely spoke about themselves. So you always have to get from their children. From I mean, they themselves, it's very rare you find someone who is ranked, you know, on a very high level to speak of themselves. We're going to see an exception to this in the last lecture of this series of Rav Nachman of Breslov, but it was really an exception. So here is a son who goes out and interviews others about my father, you know, about his father. It's interesting how in basically from Noda Behuda's writings you would have no inkling that he was proficient in the Chochmas HaKabbalah, in the science and the study of Kabbalah, nor would you know he's proficient in more Nevuchim and in philosophy. Writing about an issue which touched upon interpretation of the Zohar, he writes, you're mistaken in your understanding of the Zohar. The truth is we have no involvement in the mysteries of Kabbalah. He's like excusing himself. I only wish I would be able to discharge my obligation to know the Talmud and legal authorities which are necessary to the proper fulfillment of the Torah. This is our life, and in it we shall toil. But he did not want to reveal to others really his knowledge. And he really felt, as many others did, that that knowledge is really reserved for people, you know, of great stature, and not to be shared with others. And he continues on, his son, again in this biography of his that's printed in the beginning of the Noda Behuda. When he was 20 years old, he was appointed as the principal dayan, which is amazing. Here's a man who's just 20 years old in Brody, which is one of the major cities, you know, of scholars. It was known as a major center of scholarship. He was appointed principal dayan, the first in rank amongst the four heads of the courts which were set up at that time. The judges in these individual courts were drawn from a pool of scholars who served on a rotating basis. The heads, though, were permanent. All of them were wise and discerning, renowned Gaonim who hated unjust gain and feared God. At that time, Brody was a city where justice reigned. Rav Yecheskel stood out amongst them as he settled the grievances and adjudicated the issues to divide the people without remuneration or benefit of any kind, only out of a sense of working on behalf of the honor of the Lord of Hosts of Hashem. His renown spread throughout the world, as far as Constantinople and the land of Israel. The Gaonim of the world and the elderly scholars would seek his guidance, as is evidenced from the many responsa which are preserved in his Sefer, the Noda Behuda, from his early years. So here's a man who's just in his 20s, who's not only the first ranked rabbinic judge, but his advice is sought throughout from throughout the world. And he continues on, after he became 30 years old, like it was like 31, I guess, in the year Bemunoso, which comes out to be 5505, which would be either 1744 or 1745, the Spirit of Hashem carried him off to one of the cities, the holy community of Yampol, to publicly spread Torah. There he became the chief rabbi of the city, Yampol, and the head of the yeshiva there. Well-qualified disciples from various places would come to him. These students would in turn eventually go out to spread Torah to others. It continues on, communities from all over would ask his advice on how to institute legislation for the spiritual benefit of their congregants. He would adjudicate between various quarreling parties, and his word was followed. This is what went on during his stay in that city. We spoke briefly before about the conflict surrounding Rav Yonis and Eibeshitz and the amulets that he allegedly composed. Some circles, those who believe the allegation, experience great shock that one of the most prestigious Rabbonim in Rosh Yeshivas should be a closet heretic. It would seem, in fact, that it undermined their entire faith in the Masorah, the rabbinic tradition, which is, after all, based upon Emunas Chachomim, the assumption of the unquestionable integrity of Torah scholars. Others who refused to believe the allegations felt tremendous anger against Rav Yaakov Emden and Rav Yaakov Yeshua Falk, who was the author of Pnei Yeshua, who pressed the charges against Rav Yonason for what they considered for what they considered to be a false accusation against the saint like Rabbi Yonason. And this too undermined the Kavod HaTorah, the honor of the Torah, as Rabbi Yonason's defenders assumed there was mere jealousy that motivated his very learned attackers. Needless to say, the whole controversy had a deleterious effect upon Jewry. As early as 1751, in the first year of the controversy, Rabbi Cheska Landau, while still in Yampol, says, tried to bring this controversy to an end. Like he was, you know, at that time he was 38. He sent a letter to Rabbi Yaakov Yeshua Falk, the author of Pnei Yeshua, asking him to consider the honor of the Torah and the Chilul Hashem, the profaning of Hashem's name, and to overlook the problem of Jonas and to deal with him leniently. In other words, the letter basically stated, it may be true that he is a secret Sabbatean, but in pursuing him, you are doing much worse than just letting him be. And he suggested to do something, let him at least save face, and let him remain a closet Sabbatean, minimize the damage, that publicly, at least, he won't be known as such, and the Kavod HaTorah will be preserved. The anti-Eibishitz forces, however, would not yield. They felt that it would be best to expose Rabbi Yonason, whom they were personally convinced was a heretic, and was merely masquerading as a saint, and to demand a full hearing and a beis din where all the evidence would be carefully weighed by other rabbonim. And of course the outcome would be, which they felt, that he would be excommunicated and would be shunted aside. Rav Yecheskel Landau felt, on the other hand, that such proceedings would only create further harm to the honor of the Torah. As a result, in the year 1752, he took the initiative and published an open letter. Now, his first letter was a personal letter to the Pnei Yeshua, to Yaakov Yeshua Falk. This was an open letter that he sent really to every community to limit the damage and to bring the matter to a close. Let me read to you from that letter. You're on page 4. Behold, I haven't come to make a decision, a declaration of impurity, or to push away, but rather to bring close and to make peace in the world. In such an endeavor, all are equally welcome, the small and the great, the poor and the wealthy. In other words, he's excusing, who am I to come and to be involved here? Just to bring peace, anyone has the right to come. If it were not for the accepted status of the righteousness of the Gaon Rabbi Yonason, and in this statement he is giving credibility to the accusation, and in this regard a scholar is superior to a prophet upon whose status we rely. Because if it wouldn't be for the status of Rabbi Yonason, based on a straightforward reading of the text, after some analysis, I would have decreed that the actual amulets that were sent to our lands from the holy communities of Hamburg and Metz, as if they were sent to prove the case, are the handiwork of someone who was caught up in the net of the chased deer. In other words, Tzvi Mudach, in other words, deer, and Tzvi isn't really a pun of Shabtai Tzvi. So he begins the letter and saying that it's true that the evidence, if it wouldn't be anybody but Rabbi Yonason looking at the evidence and reading these amulets, it would be clear that the person is a Sabbatean. But to assume him to be clearly and unequivocally a heretic is something that we're not capable of. For who has the power to judge what is in a person's mind? Regarding these amulets, I will state and not deny the fact that despite all of the praises of the Gaon, Rabbi Yonason, after toiling to expound it, I was not able to explain the amulets in a way that is not indicative of the insane ravings of the followers of Shabtai Tzvi. Despite all of this, I am not going to expound them in a way that will cast aspersions upon him, since it is not explicit, and perhaps I don't know how to interpret them, or perhaps there is no interpretation in human language. Because amulets are written really in a different language. what they've done, and which I've explained in a different lecture, was if you there's a code how to substitute letters. You know, there's Atbash and there's something Aleph or Tov. There are different means of substitution, and in key places, if you make those substitutions, you clearly see the name of Shabtai Tzvi. But he's saying that maybe it's a different language entirely. Maybe amulets are written, even though it would seem to be so, but maybe I don't know the secret of amulets. Now, I wouldn't have said this normally, but since the author is supposedly Rav Yonis and Ibeshitz, I'm bending over backwards to give him, you know, to declare him innocent. Excuse me for my boldness, but if three distinguished rabbis of German communities agree to the following proposal, I will also humbly join in with them. I would decree a ban and a curse, similar to those of Yeshua ben Nun, for anyone holding these amulets, whether a man or a woman. See, there was another fear, besides the fact that it is undermined, you know, Rabbi Yonason, and it was created this whole controversy. As we're going to see further on, the Sabbateans that were still a major force in at least in some parts of Europe, especially in Podolia. I mean, this was shortly afterwards in Podolia. You had the mass conversions to Christianity by the followers of Jacob Frank. So they were a major force. They look to Rabbi Yonis and Ibeshitz as their, you know, as their patron saint, you know, as their, look, how could we be wrong if the greatest Talmudic scholar in the world is one of us? So that's why he said, get rid of all these amulets. From the moment they hear of this curse, they should remove the amulets from their person and transfer it to the Beis Din. The Beis Din, upon receiving them, should not, God forbid, open them and read them. Because if they read them, they'll be further convinced of the guilt of Rav Yonis and Ibeshitz. But only bury them in an earthenware vessel, and the matter should be closed. It's interesting that he says in an earthenware vessel, because if they would truly be written by a Sabbatean, they would have been burned. Putting them in an earthenware vessel is saying, you know, they could be holy. And maybe the interpretation is wrong. So therefore, they should be afforded the dignity that Seamus, that any, you know, that anything written with sanctity that's no longer used is buried. And it continues on, at the very least, from this day on, no person should use these amulets. Anyone who violates these words is to be considered one who makes a breach and will be bitten by the proverbial snake, even though it is possible the amulets are untainted and contain nothing that is perverse or heretical. Nonetheless, it is a pitfall for the Jewish community as it lends support to the believers in Shabtai Tzvi, for they claim him, Rabbi Yonason, to be one of theirs. They say, we have a Rav, an authority upon which we can rely. By virtue of his exalted position, they have devised a plan to convert the masses to their heresy. Therefore, if you successfully carry out the following, the situation can be remedied. A ban should be pronounced to bury all of the amulets which have been issued by the Gaon, and as the Gaon referring to Rabbi Yonason, and a ban should be placed upon the Gaon Rabbi Yonason never again to give out any amulets. It should be administered through an oath. After having complied with these demands, because he doesn't want to, again, he wants to make sure that Rav Yonason disassociates himself totally from this, the followers of Shabtai Tzvi will no longer be able to view him as being one of theirs. We need to be very careful concerning his honor, for his honor is the very honor of the Torah itself and the glory of heaven. God forbid for us to think ill of him in any way, and most certainly not to ascribe to that renowned Gaon any hint of heresy, nor to demolish his study hall. In other words, I guess this was part of the plans of those of his opponents, to disband his yeshiva, that he should not be an influence on these people. Heaven forfend that we should deny his Torah to others. Rather, we should view him as a holy person with his honor intact, as it always was. They should seek Torah from his mouth, for there is no sweeter source than his. This is only part of the letter. I just quote here on page 5, just in general, about judging a person when the evidence would be stacked against the person. He says, when it comes to a tzaddik, to a person who is under the presumption of being, you know, being a righteous person, Rabbeinu Yonah of Gerundi, in his commentary to Ovis, in the first chapter in the sixth Mishnah, says, behold, you should never judge a complete tzaddik unfavorably, even if it means to strain oneself in order to find an excuse. And really, that was the assumption that this letter was written. That since Rabbi Yonason was a person that we know is of such great scholarship, that we know has dedicated his life to influence others in a positive manner, and he was a tremendous darshan, he was a Baal Musar, that we have to bend over backwards to assume his innocence. And that was the approach that was accepted throughout, you know, by and large, throughout, you know, informed Talmudis. The question was just asked here, what was the Vilna Gaon's, how did he look at this? In the year 1755, Rabbi Yonason wrote a work called Luchos Eidos, which he collected all of those who came to his defense and explained what was his interpretation of the amulets. His opponents were not satisfied with the explanation, and Rav Yaakov Emden kept on, wrote a Beshivrei Luchos, and this is a response, a critique of everything that he wrote, and continued to write a critique of him on various aspects throughout his life. In the Luchos Eidos, there is a letter that is ascribed to the Vilna Gaon. We've taken from that the description where Rav Yonason describes who the Gaon was in the lectures about the Vilna Gaon. But in it, he says that he looked at the amulets, and it's a strange letter. But basically, he says that, you know, he's a Gaon and he's a tzaddik, and there's nothing. Basically, there's nothing wrong. It seems that Rav Yonason had sent someone who was from the city of Vilna, who knew the Vilna Gaon, to show him the amulets and the Vilna Gaon to render a decision. And that letter was published by Rav Yonason. Subsequently, Rav Yaakov Emden, in a subsequent work, tells the story, his version, that actually, the Vilna Gaon, the person who was sent, Rav Shimon, who was sent to Vilna, never came to the Gaon. In fact, he forged the letter himself and did not show it to the Gaon. And when the Gaon, this is Rav Yaakov Emden writes, when the Gaon found out about this, you know, it says Sova Kakruchia, like he cried out like a crane, like a, you know, in protest that this was ascribed to him. But he was not the author of this letter. This is what Rav Yaakov Emden wrote subsequent to this. There is a question amongst scholars about what was Rav Yonason Eibshitz's personal opinion what was Rav Yecheskel Landau's personal opinion of Rav Yonason Eibshitz? In the letter which was sent in 1751 to Pnei Yeshua Falk, the tone of the letter is that it's true, all the evidence, you know, it's clear from the evidence that Rav Yonason was a Sabbatean follower, but for the Kovod HaTorah we have to cover it up. No, not this letter. Not the 1752 letter, but which was an open letter, but a private letter to... The letter we don't have extant. What we have is that in one of the works, again, Rav Yaakov Emden kept on writing, that he preserves a letter which, says Rav Yaakov Yeshua, the Pnei Yeshua, writes to the brother-in-law of Rav Yaakov Emden, who was the chief rabbi of Amsterdam. And in it, he refers to this letter, which was written in 1751. And he describes the letter. But we don't have the original letter. As what we have is the Pnei Yeshua describing this letter of 1751 written to him, telling him, yes, he was, so we don't have, you know, yes, he was a Sabbatean, but we have to cover it up. But we don't have the actual text of the letter. You know, there is, I mean, we do have some of it which is quoted, but we don't have the full, you know, the full text. But there is a question among scholars, was this whole letter that the Noida Behuda wrote, Noida Behuda wrote, was it also part of the cover-up? In other words, he, because it was so controversial, he was really created a compromise stance. Yes, those who accuse him are correct because the evidence is so overwhelming against him. But on the other hand, because he has a cheskes kashrus, he is such a tzaddik, and he was a goyin, he was like almost unparalleled, that we have to make this assumption of innocence, you know, like as the Rabbeinu Yonah writes. But was that really the Noda Behuda's true stance? Again, it's this is really a subject of much controversy. You know, but it's just important to note whatever Rabbi Cheska Landau's real stance was, the stance of Jewry as a whole, at least the traditional Talmudic, you know, is to accept basically what Noda Behuda wrote, that despite the fact that there's so much evidence, but to assume the innocence of Rabbi Yonason. It's just interesting about, we know that he was a fierce opponent to the Sabbateans, Rabbi Cheska Landau. And just interesting to note, and this is really, this is part of the controversy of understanding what was Rabbi Cheska Landau's personal opinion about Rabbi Yonason. It's just an interesting thing. We have two tshuvas here on page 5. It's fascinating here. The question was that the Sefer Torah was written by someone that is assumed to have been a Sabbatean. Can you use that Sefer Torah? Because when he says the Shem Hashem, part of the idea of the Sabbath, which we discussed in the lectures about Shabtai Tzvi, part of it was not merely the question, was he a Mashiach or not? If a whole group of people will come and say, this person is Mashiach, even he died, but he was Mashiach, but they basically, theologically, ideologically, they hold like every other Jew, except they maintain this person was Mashiach. They may be wrong, they may be even insane, but they're not apokorsim, right? They don't become a heretic by pointing to a person and say, he is Mashiach. What the Sabbateans did was they created a whole new theology. They created a trinity. And in fact, because of that trinity, or at least this is how they viewed this, it's not the Christian trinity, but nonetheless it was a form of a trinity, the critic says, well, really, this is not Judaism. I mean, besides the other part of the heresy that they no longer, at least many of them, did not hold that the halacha really is binding. Now, this is all, we're in the Messianic era. At least that was the case with those who converted. This may not be the case with what they call moderate Sabbateans who were still halachic Jews, but nonetheless, even those who were halachic Jews believed in this form of a trinity. And if that's the case, that they wrote the Shem Hashem, Yudke Vovke, it's a different God. You know, and the Gemara speaks about of a mean writing a Sefer Torah. There's a heretic writing a Sefer Torah. I mean, probably it seems to be people who were Jews, who were believers in the Trinity, and who wrote the Sefer Torah. So the question is, a Sabbatean writes a Sefer Torah, what are you supposed to do with this? Or is this person, can we assume he was a Sabbatean? And the story was as follows, on page 5. Regarding the matter of the Sefer Torah, was written by someone who was an established follower of Shabtai Tzvi, may his bones be crushed. My answer is as follows. If he was already suspect at the time that he wrote it, even though he had not as yet made his status perfectly clear by public profession, it is proper to be stringent and to bury the Sefer. For regarding this accursed sect, we invoke the aphorism, the final state, says, is indicative of the initial state. Whenever someone was suspect of having been a member of the sect, In other words, this person initially when he wrote it was suspect. They weren't sure. Later on, he publicly professed this. So maybe later on he became. Before he wasn't. So he's writing that regarding someone who was suspect, those who harbor those suspicions were never guilty of the sin of suspecting an innocent person. He wrote it very poetically. Now, you're not allowed, I mean, it's a crime, really, to suspect an innocent person. Choshed b'ksherim. But of those who suspected people of being Sabbateans, it never came out that they were in error. Those who were suspected of being Sabbateans were in fact Sabbateans. For it is my experience that few of those who were under suspicion were totally innocent. If they're not completely guilty, they were partially guilty. Now, when he said few of those, the exception to that include Rabbi Yonis and Eibshitz. Because he doesn't say everyone, he just says few. This applies to those whose allegiance was still uncertain. This person, however, revealed his roots, was unclean from beginning to end, and it should be buried. You should see to it, however, to be done without controversy, it is stated, with the modest as wisdom, and the words of the wise are heard when stated gently. So basically he said, yes, it should not be used, but no, don't go to war. Which would keep in keeping with the idea of that the preservation of the peace of the community is the most important thing. Everything else is secondary. What's interesting to note is there was another question. This question was presented to Rechezkel Landau by his disciple Rabbi Elazar Fleckless, who was the author of the Tshuva Miava. He was one of the great Talmudic scholars of that period. In his Tshuva Miava, in Tshuva Ches, in the eighth responsa, there was a similar question was presented to Rabbi Elazar Fleckless. Here was a question about doing a shidduch, about marrying a girl whose father was suspect of being a Sabbatean. And he writes, God forbid that you should put yourself into such a terrible, dangerous situation, especially in the light of that which I received from my master, the true Gaon, may Hashem protect him, regarding these leprous, evil people, that no one was ever guilty of unjustly suspecting someone of being a follower of Shabtai Tzvi. For those who fell under suspicion were truly his followers. You notice here he doesn't say except for a few. Does that mean that really? I mean, again, this is controversial. It could be interpreted one of two ways. Either that which Rav Yecheskel Landau wrote in this tshuva, which is published with this addendum, except for a few, was that really written because he had to do this because of the controversy of Yonis and Eibshitz? And if he had written it clearly, then it would be clear that he held he was a Sabbatean, which he did not want to make known. Or was the truth that actually he did feel that one should judge Rabbi Yonis and Eibshitz? You know, it says Lekaf Schus, which is really the import of the letter, which is widely believed to this day. And that which Rabbi Elazar Fleckless did not say, except for a few, did not want to undermine his case to convince this person not to marry this girl. If he would written, like, almost everybody says, well, she's a wonderful girl. And I met the father-in-law, and he's a wonderful person. He must be one of those few. So just, he didn't bother writing those few. So again, this is part of the question. Again, it does not take away from the greatness of Rabbi Yonis and whatever Rabbi Yecheskel Landau's opinion is he assumed that he truly was a tremendous tzaddik. The question is, he accepted, as we're going to say, he did accept, we're going to continue on here. He did accept what would Noyd Behuda did right. And it's interesting how Yecheskel Landau, when he was passed away, in the eulogy that he made, which is a very unusual eulogy, in it he writes, "Everyone knows that our relationship was not good. The Noida B'Yehuda states clearly to everyone, everyone knows my position vis-a-vis Rabbi Yonis and Eibshitz. We were not on good terms. Of Rabbi Yonis and Eibshitz. Rabbi Yonis died in the year 1764, and the Noida B'Yehuda was maspid him. And it seems he was very reluctant in the tone to do so. There's a whole story, it's not clear if it's true or not, but at least a story is told that he did not want to eulogize him at all. And that would be the case because he still harbored really suspicions. But his wife, who was of a different opinion, told the attendant of the synagogue to announce to the whole community that the Rav is going to deliver a eulogy. And she had the last word.
So he got up and delivered this eulogy, but you sense the reluctance. But in the midst of it, he does say, just as impossible to deny the presence of the sun at noon, this thing from the eulogy, so too is impossible to deny the greatness of his Torah knowledge and his exemplary character. He forgave those who heard him. He describes many great things about him. But yet it senses that there's certain things I can't take away from him, rather than that it's overflowing. Look how great he is in this and this. There's certain things one can't deny about him. So there was a reluctance, and there is an anecdotal story that goes, while he was delivering the eulogy, you have to realize Rabbi Yonason was a Rosh Hashiva and Av Beis Din in Prague. He was not the chief rabbi. That's a different... But he had been close, the position closest to the chief rabbi. And he was a Rosh Hashiva, he had many followers still alive. And they did not like the tone, at least according to the story, of the hesped that was given by Rav Yecheskel Landau. And they shouted out, "Say more!" It's just very, again, that's why you could understand why there's a controversy among scholars of how to understand Rabbi Yecheskel Landau's true feelings. But on the other hand, it's interesting to note that in the year 1756, that open letter was 1752. Year 1756, during the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, the period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Rabbi Yecheskel Landau had been appointed to the position of chief rabbi of Prague. And to a great extent, historians point out, and as critics pointed out, it had to do because of his support for Rabbi Yonason Eibshitz. Not necessarily, that he did it for that, he did it for the Sholem, but Lemaisa, the people of Prague who were supporters of Yonason saw in him equally a supporter, a man of great prestige who came to the aid of whom they viewed as truly a giant, whom he was. He was Rav Yecheskel Landau was appointed to be chief rabbi of Prague. Rav Yonason was never chief rabbi. He was like the position closest to chief rabbi. But Rabbi Yecheskel became the chief rabbi. So in 1756, Rabbi Yecheskel Landau already was in Prague. There was a chazan, a cantor by the name of Moshe Brandeis, who in Prague slandered Rabbi Yonason Eibshitz's name and has openly called him a Sabbatean or whatever. The matter was brought before Rabbi Yecheskel Landau, who as we said, was at the time the chief rabbi. Whereupon this Moshe Brandeis was put into cherem by Yecheskel Landau for having slandered a Torah scholar. He was no longer allowed to lead services. He had to take a seat in the mourner section of the synagogue. He would only be considered atoned for a sin if Rav Eibshitz himself would send a note to Rav Landau that he'd forgive Moshe Brandeis. It would seem that this Moshe Brandeis did ask Rav Yonason for forgiveness. Within 8 weeks of the ruling, Rav Eibeshitz did send such a note. The Beis Din reconvened and rescinded the original ban. This Moshe Brandeis was warned, however, that if he ever slighted the honor of Yonason again, he would never again be allowed to daven Falun Omed, to lead services in Prague or anywhere else. So in a certain sense, he felt, at least clearly publicly, that a slighting the honor of Yonason Eibeshitz was slighting the honor of the Torah itself, and anyone who did so should be put under ban. This bold and brilliant stroke of genius, the letter that was written to still the terrible controversy, spread Rav Yecheskel Landau's fame even further. And of course, he was known in Brody, and he was known throughout the world. But this is Prague, one of the great communities of Europe, whose Rabbonim were amongst the most prestigious of Israel, the Maral of Prague, Ephraim Lunschitz, the author of the Kli Yoker, there was Yeshaya Horvitz, the author of the Shalosh, Nilus Abris, Rav Yom Tov Lipman Heller, the author of the Tosus Yom Tov, says, were all Rabbonim in Prague. And the community decided to appoint Rav Landau to fill the position of chief rabbi, a position that remained vacant since the passing of Rav David Oppenheimer in the year 1736. And this is how Rav Yaakov Landau described his father's tenure in Prague. He says he stayed in Yampol for some 10 years. Before he reached the age of 40 in the year Chukas HaTorah, he was accepted to be the Rav of Beis Din, his chief rabbi, head of the rabbinic court, and Reish Masifta and Mora, head of the yeshiva rabbinic authority of the capital city of Prague. He was very much sought after by them, and with much endearment, as he was called to come there from his community of Yampol, beginning of the year Shira. In other words, this is 1754, did he arrive there. He was humble, and all of his words were gently uttered. Thus, he was a real, as we see from all things, he was a real mensch, the Rav Yecheskel Landau. He accepted the truth no matter from whom it came, and would publicly articulate their ideas in his public lectures and give them due credit. You know, if someone told him something and he felt it was good, when he would speak publicly, he would name that person and give the person credit. When it came to Hashem's honor, however, he would gird himself with strength and would loudly protest and would strike fear in the hearts of his listeners. His words made an impression. He was abundantly able and willing to respond to all those who asked him questions concerning the Torah, those who sought his advice. He was often asked to intercede to resolve conflicts which arose in other cities where the local halachic authorities had differences of opinion but were willing to submit to his authority. Through the policies which he instituted, he prevented many from sin, and through his words of Musar, he is a reproof and ethical teaching, he melted the hardest of hearts and caused many to repent. After 2 years as chief rabbi, in the year 1756, Prague found itself embroiled in a worldwide conflict as Prussia, together with Great Britain, attacked Austria, which was allied with France, Russia, Saxony, Sweden, and after 1762, Spain, for dominance of Central Europe. Bohemia and Prague, its capital, were part of the Austrian Empire under Maria Theresa, Archduchess of Austria, Queen of Hungary and Bohemia, and wife of the titular Holy Roman Emperor Francis I. In the year 1767, the Prussians, under King Frederick the Great, laid siege to Prague. Some 20 years before, in the War of Austrian Succession, which began at the end of 1740 and lasted to 1748, Prague had found itself in similar circumstances. In that war, the Jews were accused of siding with the Prussians, which were allied with the French, against the Austrians. And as a result, the Jews were expelled from Prague. Rav Landau wanted to make sure that such a thing would not occur again. Unlike Rav Yonason and Eibeshitz, who abandoned the city during that war in order to take his new position as chief rabbi of Metz in France, which was an enemy of Austria at the time, which, by the way, you know, and it was viewed then by the Austrians as an act of treason. Rabbi Yonason was not allowed by the Austrian government ever to return to Prague. That's why Rav Landau insisted on staying on, even though he had the opportunity of leaving the city and fleeing to safety. Others fled, but he felt he had to stay. He wanted to make sure that the Austrians would find no fault in him nor his community. So he was a real leader. In addition, he announced a severe cherem, a severe ban against anyone who would act against Austrian interests and help the enemy in any shape or form. Similarly, he composed a special prayer for Queen Maria Theresa to be recited morning and evening in the synagogue. He had it translated in German and made thousands of copies, which he widely distributed. I mean, he wanted to make sure also that the Goyim knew that they were completely loyal and were praying for her benefit. This, of course, raised his standing and the standing of the entire Jewish community in the eyes of the Queen, who was known to be a terrible anti-Semite. At the end of the conflict, when Maria Theresa herself came to visit Prague, Rav Landau personally came out at the head of the Jewish delegation to greet her and bestowed upon her his blessings. You know, there's a blessing that's said. Whereupon she took the opportunity in the presence of her ministers to thank Rav Landau for his loyalty, for the loyalty he showed in his newly adopted land. Originally he was from Poland. This is how Rav Yaakov Landau, this is Rav Yecheskel Landau's son, described the period. Here, this is on page 8, paragraph B. He was sincere in his efforts on behalf of the welfare of the kingdom and the state without any guile. He felt their pain and he rejoiced in their success, as every distinguished person saw with his eyes and heard with his ears his beautiful and timely speeches. With broad understanding, tremendous strength of character, he stood before princes to beg for mercy for his flock. He performed wondrously when the city was under siege in the year 1757. Yeah. He decided to stay together with the community and suffer together with them, even though he had the opportunity to flee right before the city's gates were closed, an option which many of the prestigious members of the community chose. He stayed like a faithful shepherd and didn't forsake his flock. He helped them out in many ways in his campaign to provide for the poor during the famine and the pressure which he placed upon the merchants to hold down their prices, and in efforts regarding the draft which was imposed upon the entire community to buttress the bulwarks and to extinguish the fires which were burning from the Prussian bombardment. Thus, he was really the leader of the community. You know, writing, it's just interesting about how he felt that the Jews should be supportive of the government. He writes in his preface to the Neude Behuda, Yecheskel Landau writes as follows. The author of Yecheskel Landau is stating the following. It is well known that in all of the places which I lived, whenever I usually spoke, I admonished and reproved the community to be extremely careful regarding the honor of the nations in which we currently live, who provide us with protection. We require to pray on their behalf for the welfare of their kings, princes, and army, and to pray for the welfare of the state and its inhabitants. God forbid that we should be ungrateful for the goodness which they bestow upon us. They provide us with a livelihood and enable us to survive. Just to give you a sense of what kind of a person he was personally, we had the son who gave his insight. It's interesting to have the insight of his Talmud, Rabbi Elazar Fleckless, who we've quoted before, and how he described him in two different eulogies, which we quote on page 7. Page 7, we said, this is the first eulogy. From the 17th of Tammuz until the 1st of Av, he wouldn't eat anything that came from a living creature. From the 1st of Av, in other words, he wouldn't even eat fish. He wouldn't eat cheese or milk. He would just eat vegetables and bread and salt. This is because, I mean, this again, this is not something which is taken by everyone. But as we explained in the previous lecture, the Chassam Sofer said, the idea of chassidus, of going beyond the letter of the law, can't be legislated. And every individual adds his own chassidus, his own acts of piety. And this was his, he felt the pain of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. From the first of Av until the ninth, he ate only dried bread and sprinkled with ashes. He didn't even have vegetables or fruit. He followed that regimen until his old age. Up until his last years, he would be up at midnight, as makes say Tikkun Chatzos, and lament the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, and the exile of the Shechina. Throughout the year, summer and winter, he would rise before dawn and merge the night and day with Torah study and prayer. He would set aside four periods every day to study together with the students. With this group, he would study one Masechta, tractate, and that group another. With this group, he would study one section of the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, with that group, yet another. So he was devoted to teaching. He had his own study, his prayer, and of course, his communal responsibilities. In the second eulogy, gives us again another insight into him, his Talmud, Reb Elozer Fleklos. How can I describe him? To whom can I compare him? Even if you can find someone of his magnitude in Torah, with his acuity and broad knowledge, he won't be of his level in Yira, fear of God. Till he reached old age, he never slept on a bed. Rather, his head was on the bed on the pillows, but his body was outside the bed on chairs. A month would go by before he changed his clothes, even at night. Until his old age, he wore sackcloth on his flesh. He never missed immersing in the mikveh for carry for seminal missions, summer or winter. Till his old age, he would study with his students while standing. He did not sit even in the synagogue. And even if you could find his equal in Torah and Yira, he was without parallel as a speaker, as a preacher, and as a spokesman. Who has his dialectic ability, his pilpul? His Sanhedrin, his wisdom and discernment were recognized by the nations. Like the non-Jews recognized it. Who can recount his praises? He was extremely modest. He related well with the humanity in general, to every single person in particular. I mean, see, clearly he was an unusual person. As one of the leading rabbis, if not the leading rabbi in Europe at the time, Rav Landau was involved in virtually every controversy which touched European Jewry. One such controversy in which Rav Landau took an active role was the incident surrounding the Cleaver Get. Cleva was a community in Germany. A controversy which involved many of the leading rabbis of the period, and according to historians, had the unintended effect of lowering further the status of the rabbinate, paving the way for secularization and reform, because of the intensity of the emotions involved in this controversy. Now here are the details. I guess because of the lateness of the hour, I can't. But I just want to touch upon the basic storyline. There was a book, a sefer written shortly afterwards called Or HaYosher, which included really all of the literature involved in this and all of the rabbinical comments on this. Rav Itzik Blazer Nyberg of Mannheim in Germany, on his wedding day, sat by the table, describing him, and delivered a drasha Talmudic discourse. He wasn't able to finish as the assembled interrupted his discourse with singing, as is customary. So it just didn't start here in America. On Shabbos, what they called Schenkwein is giving wine, the Shabbos after the wedding, at night, because usually they got married, it was common to get married on Friday. So they get married on Friday, so the Sheva Brachos would be on Shabbos, so they wouldn't have to spend, you know, all the money of, you know, of making the chasanas. They basically would have the Shabbos meal, would be the Sheva Brachos. Maybe people would come for dessert afterwards, or it would just be a large Shabbos meal. So we walked together in the synagogue. In the morning, this is a friend, this is Rav Shimon Copenhagen, who was a friend of his who was with him during this time. In the morning he got dressed and took out, this is on Shabbos, a sum of 94 carolines, coins from his dowry, and left through the gate of the city, carried the money out, and he left the city on Shabbos, and hid in the house of a peasant in the village of Fernheim. On Sunday, on the 12th, so he like disappeared. Can you imagine what people say? What happened to the chosen? On Sunday was the 12th of Elul. When we came there and found him, he told us that all his limbs were trembling and a fear of death gripped him. Because he had this paranoia. We came to him, that's why he had to leave. He felt he was being chased, whatever, took the money with him and went out. We came to our destination, and this is now he's describing afterwards, the holy city of Bonn, this is to the house of the bride. On Shabbos, Reb Itzig went to the synagogue and was called up to the Torah and made a donation with joy and generosity. When Shabbos was over, I was called to come to the house of his father-in-law. He spoke to me in private and said, "My friend Reb Shimon, I want to give a get to my wife, a divorce document to my wife. If you don't help me, she's going to remain an aguna, a deserted woman, until her hair turns white." And that's because I'm leaving. Like he felt he was under threat, whatever. I related this in the presence of her father and mother, and they wept. Leah's tears, this is the kala, were on her cheeks. I asked Reb Itzik where he wanted the divorce proceedings to take place. He said that since he planned to travel to England, through Holland, the closest place on his way where a get could be processed would be Cleve. On Tuesday in the morning, we arrived in Cleve. Through the help of the true helper, the Hashem, the matter was completed by the very day by the Gaon, the Rav of that community. So the get was made and was sent to the girl in Bonn. I assume it was sent. The Rav of Mannheim, though, where the wedding took place, which was the home of the chosen, and he was privy to the insanity of the chosen, was alarmed that how could you let someone who was what he considered legally insane to give a get? Because the marriage has to be dissolved by someone of sound mind. Just like it has to be constituted by some of some. How do you know that he was of sound mind? It seems when he entered he was calm, and when he had the wedding, everything was fine. But you see, he was still had these premonitions of doom, whatever, and he was going all the way to England and leaving Germany. So something's wrong with him. So how do you let such a person give a get? And he wrote a letter to Yisroel Lifshitz. Well, first of all, the first thing is the Rav of Mannheim. Wrote, I think, to Avram Abish, the chief rabbi of Frankfurt. You know, about this incident, our spirits were very distraught. Anyone whose heart has been touched by the fear of God is astonished. Quite evident that this get was made in error. The fact that he said he's compelled to wander to a faraway place, indicative this is an act of insanity caused by anxiety and depression. Certainly we can't assume that he recovered in so short a span of time. It should be considered as having been insane. According to my opinion, there's nothing we can do to alleviate this problem. A pronouncement should be made in the synagogue. No man should marry this woman until the husband returns to his home, is scrutinized to see if he has a sound mind. At this point, he should once again give her a divorce. Because we have to assume he was still had this paranoia. If he comes back and he's proven to be of sound mind, we'll let him give another get. But we can't consider the first one valid. This was the rabbi of Mannheim, where the marriage took place. As a result, the Avram Abush, the chief rabbi of Frankfurt, got involved and sent a letter to Yisroel Lifshitz, who was the chief rabbi of Cleve, actually, who gave the get. And again, describing this thing, he writes to him, how could you have given this get? He returns, you could look at the details. Yisroel Lifshitz was the grandfather of the Yisroel Lifshitz, who was the author of Tiferes Yisroel. He wrote him back to Avram Abush. He said, on the 21st of this past Elul in the morning, a person in the city of Bonn, together with the aforementioned Reb Yitzchak, came to me. I didn't see any signs of insanity. His words like those of any intelligent person. Even if we were to assume he was insane while he was in Mannheim and did all these things, it was completely well timed divorce proceedings. I looked at him. There was no sign of insanity. Virtually every great Talmudic scholar got involved in this controversy. And most of them got involved on the side of Yisrael Lifshitz, that the get was valid, against Rav Rom Abush, Rav David Tevely Hess, you know, the Rabbonim of Frankfurt and Mannheim, that felt it was invalid. We quote here on page 12, the Gemara Yecheskel Landau said publicly in a drasha on Tzom Gedalia, this is in 1766, he says, Leah, the daughter of Yaakov Ganshuizen, this was of the Holy Community of Bonn, who was divorced from her husband in the Holy Community of Kleva, in the Beis Din of the Gaon, the chief rabbi of the city. The scholars of Frankfurt declare that the get to be invalid, but the majority of Jewish scholars allow her to remarry. I am also one of those who allows her to remarry. Behold, I swear in public that we should merit this year to be free from this golos, just as this woman is free to remarry any man with the exception of Kohanim and relatives. The Beis Din of Frankfurt did not take well to this. And in fact, the community council in Cheshvan of 1767, this was in Tishrei in Tzom Gedalia, Cheshvan, that neither Rav Landau or any of his descendants were ever to be appointed to the position of chief rabbi of their city, nor ever to deliver a drasha, discourse, or speech, even as a guest lecturer. They actually passed, any scholar who had written against the decision of Rom Abush would not be appointed. They did not want such a person to be appointed to be the chief rabbi there. Well, in 1772 there was a vacancy. Of Rom Abush passed away, and they had to fill the position, and they were very hard pressed. Couldn't find a scholar of stature who would be worthy of being the chief rabbi. The person they did choose was a person of tremendous stature, Rav Pinchas Horovitz, who, by the way, was a closet chassid. He was a follower of the Mezritcher Magid. Had also wanted to write a tshuva responsa regarding this cleaver get, again on the side of Yisrael Lifshitz and against the Beis Din of Frankfurt, and he started writing. And you know, this was the old quills and an inkwell. So he started writing. As he wrote, somehow the inkwell spilled over on the paper. So he started again. Well, got new paper, filled the inkwell again, started again, and it happened again. I'm not sure how many times it happened. He says, seems min hashamayim, it seems that I shouldn't be involved. So when they looked for a candidate, he was the only one of real stature who had not written against the Beis Din of Frankfurt, and as a result he was appointed to be chief rabbi. So it's always good, you know, watch your signs. In other words, in the controversy between the Hasidim and Misnagdim, Rav Landau, the Noda Behuda, sided with the Misnagdim, the opponents. But although he didn't take an active role against them, he was opposed to their innovations. And I quote here from his critique of the innovation, which had become commonplace, to say, L'shem yichud kushu b'richu, knows this form, the Kabbalistic formula of uniting the names, the powers of God, and Shem kushu b'richu shchinte, this is yudke vovke, he was against it. And he writes at the end, very interesting, he writes at the end of this tshuva, we have on page 13, at the end he says, you know, Yeshurim Darki Hashem, Tzadikim Yelchubo, Bom says, Poishim Yikoshlubom. And the sinners, you know, who are going on the way of Hashem, they stumble on it. That's the... And he paraphrased that, not to call them sinners, poshim, he says, the ways of Hashem are upright, in them do the righteous walk, and the Hasidim stumble. The Hasidim stumble on the way. And he says, I have a lot to say about this matter, but just as a mitzvah to say that which is going to be accepted, as a mitzvah to refrain saying something which is not going to be accepted. But this is how he wrote the tshuva, and this is how it was. When the publisher published this, the first or second publication, who was a sympathizer, was a chassid, did not want to rephrase this pasuk, and wrote this, you know, it says, as it was, and there's not to call them. It says, just to quote the pasuk, as is. There's Yishurim Darkei Hashem, the ways are upright, and the righteous walk, and the sinners stumble. After hearing this, says Noyd Behuda laughed. He says, look what I did. I made from Poishim, and as they said, you know, said the sinners, I made them Chassidim. And he took those Chassidim and made them Poishim, made them sinners. Like it. In the last lecture, we discussed the life and philosophy of Moses Mendelssohn. In the Jewish world, Mendelssohn's most famous work was his translation of commentary to the Torah. The purpose of the work was twofold. One was to educate the youth of Germany into the translation, the meaning of the Hebrew language, which was a positive. The commentary was based on the classic commentaries such as Rashi, Rashbam, Ibn Ezra, Ramban, Radak, those that kept closest to the simple meaning of the text. It also put a special emphasis on the analysis and structure of the language, was meant to thereby help create a renaissance of the biblical Hebrew language, a project which Mendelssohn and his circle will dedicate it. Originally, the commentary was supposed to have been supplied by Shlomo of Dubna, a Talmud Chacham who was also a grammarian and a biblical scholar, and was also the tutor of Mendelssohn's son, Joseph. According to the preface of this work, the translation was suggested to Mendelssohn by Reb Dubna himself, in order to acquaint German youth as a whole, not just Mendelssohn's son, with the correct translation of the Torah. But Mendelssohn had another agenda in mind as well. Mendelssohn's translation was not Yiddish or Judendeutsch, the language of the ghetto. It was the sophisticated German, Hochdeutsch, of the university in the Salon. In fact, it is evident from the letter to a Christian friend, August von Henning, he wanted German youth to become part of mainstream German culture. And here on page 13, paragraph B, the translation, this is he wrote personally, it is to be a first step towards culture from which my nation is alas kept at such a distance that one might almost despair of the possibility of an improvement. So this was the hidden agenda. This translation would be the key. With the German language skills that they would gain from his work, they would be able to read any sophisticated German text, and a whole new world would open up to them, a world of German culture. In order to solicit subscriptions for his work, Mendelssohn issued a prospectus which he called Alim Letrufa, Healing Leaves, in 1778, which strongly seems to indicate that it was truly created to heal the cultural ills of Jewry. The first volume, and this met, by the way, with sharp rebuke from many rabbonim who saw into it the plan. And here we have on page 13a, This was taken from a newspaper, the Hamburger Correspondent, in July 17, 1779, in Altona, the provincial chief rabbi is David Tevely. Here has proclaimed a ban on anyone who will read the translation of the books of Moses composed by Herr Moses Mendelssohn of Berlin. The first volume, Genesis, was published in 1780. Mendelssohn supplied the translation as well as the introduction and the commentary to Parshas Bereishis, the first sedra, to set the tone for the remainder of the work, where Shlomo Dubna supplied the commentary to the rest of Bereishis. Right before Shmos was about to be published, Shlomo Dubna mysteriously left Berlin, leaving Mendelssohn with only some of his notes. In other words, he had not given the commentary to Mendelssohn, only some notes that he had given him previously, and the task, Mendelssohn, of completing the work by himself. So Mendelssohn himself, besides the translation, which Mendelssohn himself did, he actually wrote the commentary just using some of Dubna's notes. But he didn't stop him, he continued to publish the work. he had Naftali Tzvi Weisel, or Wasseli, a noted and respected scholar whose strength was linguistics and poetry, to write the commentary to Vayikra, Leviticus. The commentary to Bamidbar was supplies of Aaron Yaroslav, which was less prestigious and really a sympathizer of the Maskilim. The commentary to the first 22 chapters of Dvorim was made by Hertz Homburg, the tutor for Mendelssohn's children after Dubna, who was also a secularist. It was completed by Mendelssohn, who also created the translation for the entire Torah. And as we said, the initial printing of the Alam Latrufa was greeted with mixed response. It was praised by the chief rabbi of Berlin, Rav Tzvi Hirsch Levin, but it was censured by Germany's most prestigious rabbonim, Rav Yecheskel Landau, Rav Pinchas Horowitz of Frankfurt, Rav Fol Hamburger of Altona, this is Hamburg and Wandsbach, Rav Tzvi Hirsch Jan of Posen. And they saw clearly what Mendelssohn's plan was. If you can read on your own, the critique that was written against it. But here we find just from the bottom, page 14, taken again from Yecheskel Landau's approbation. To Shlomo Dubna, eventually he moved back to Lithuania, finished his entire commentary, was ready to have it published. For some reason it was not published, but got approbations from all of the leading rabbis, because they didn't look at him as a secularist. He was a Talmud Chacham. And he says, when Shlomo Dubna was about to print his work in the Holy Community of Berlin, he sent me a letter, asked me to give him an approbation. I didn't reply to his request, because the work was an amalgam of sacred and profane, for he had attached to the Torah an elucidation in a foreign tongue, which the author referred to as merely a Targum Ashkenazi, but was really a true German. Usually when they say Ashkenazi, they mean Yiddish or Judendeutsch. Here it was a true German translation. We are fearful this translation will be a stumbling block for Jewish youth, will cause a cessation of Torah studies. This is the reason I refrain from giving my approbation. And just briefly, one of the seminal events in the creation of the Haskalah, the so-called Jewish Enlightenment, which led to the secularization, eventual assimilation of a large portion of Jewry, was the decree given by the successor of Maria Theresa, her son Joseph. Originally they were co-regents, but he couldn't really do much while the mother, who was very conservative, was alive. But he was influenced to a great degree by the Enlightenment, and he, shortly after she died in 1780, he began a program of reformation. He wanted to abolish serfdom, give freedom of the press, the elimination of torture and the death penalty. And he wanted to attempted to establish equality before the law. One of his acts is that they called the Edict of Toleration. He wanted to give Jews restore them to semi-citizenship. Part of his plan was to secularize the Jews, to give them a secular education. And they were, as a result, he wanted the creation of, the Jews should create their own schools called Normalschulen, which would give instruction in German language and training in skilled crafts or other useful occupations. And if that wouldn't be feasible, they would be allowed to attend Gentile schools. But he wanted to integrate them in society. Mendelssohn, we have on page 15, had tremendous reservations. He looked at it as a step to totally assimilate them and convert them. I mean, Mendelssohn, for all his secular leanings, was an Orthodox Jew. I mean, he did not want Jews to convert. He didn't want Jews to cease the practice of Judaism. He felt the Torah was given from Sinai. The oral tradition, he was not a true, in that sense, he was not a true Orthodox Jew. But on the other hand, he believed in halacha. He believed to a great degree that, you know, that one should lead a spiritual life. He definitely was not a Christian, was opposed to these measures. However, a colleague, a collaborator of Mendelssohn's, this Naftali, this Herzl's Veseli, this Wesel, embraced this with tremendous enthusiasm, because he saw in this a means of really mainstreaming the Jews and to give them rights. But he added a religious twist to this, and he wrote a pamphlet called Divrei Sholem Be'emes, wherein he looked at it as a religious obligation to attend such schools. And he looked at it that there's Derech Eretz in Torah. Derech Eretz is that one should study, have secular knowledge and manners and culture, and he felt that that should be studied first. And after the early grades, that they had imbued themselves with secular subject, then they'll go on to the Jewish subjects. Of course, this was viewed with tremendous outrage. It was burned. This work came to Vilna. It was burned under the auspices of the Vilna Gaon, publicly. Again, all the Rabbonim were fierce. I just let me quote again. You could look, because of time, I can't go through everything, but I just want to quote from you, from again Rabbi Cheska Landau. This heretic Veseli, may his name and memory be blotted, an evil, unscrupulous person, and an enemy of the Jewish people. Never has an enemy like that arisen from amongst the Jewish people, has been so brazen as to remove any pretense of shame from his face, and to write, sign, and testify against himself that he has no part in God or his Torah. I have publicly degraded him by name, and say that he is cursed, damned, and utterly cut off from the community of Israel. Anyone who banishes him and treats him like an abomination will be blessed from heaven. As you see, he didn't like. Again, you could read, you know, this is about the critique he writes. We published from here and from Yecheskel Landau. He writes in Tzlach to Brochus on page 18 about he was critical even of the overemphasis of the study of Chumash. Because he viewed this, as he saw in Mendelssohn, this is most certainly the case in our own generation, which the German translation of Scripture by Mendelssohn has been widely distributed, has drawn them to read the works of Gentiles in German in order to enable them to gain expertise in their language. Again, as a step away from Torah. At the end, it's interesting that even Naftali Tzvi Herzl's Veseli, the Wesel, himself had second thoughts about this whole enthusiasm of this putting culture together with the Jews. And basically, it was a major failure. All those who eventually, these schools were set up, this Hertz Homburg eventually became the administrator of the schools, the one who would help, who was the tutor of Mendelssohn's child Joseph, who had translated 22 chapters of Devorim. He became the administrator. They really, all those kids basically assimilated. And Hertz Wesel on page 19 wrote, says, Judaism survived for thousands of years without having to come on to Mendelssohn's work Phaedon to prove the existence of the soul and survival after death. Well, just one generation of Askola was enough to undermine the bulwark of Judaism. They saw really that the Rabbonim were correct. That this whole enthusiasm really was a means to disconnect them from their traditions. The fact is that they viewed the oral law and Talmud not the heritage of every single Jew. And every single Jew, not just the greatest scholars, should be versed in the Talmud to the extent that they can. That itself, the Rabbonim viewed, that change in attitude would destroy Judaism, which it did. Again, you could read at the end, it says that he was so well respected with Noida Yehuda, even amongst the Gdoili Hasidim, they viewed him, even though it was their opponent, with great respect. The Alter Rebbe, says the Shneur Zalman of Liadi, writes, Yecheskel Landau was the most outstanding halachic authority of his generation. Hashem was with him, for he was accurate in all his rulings, never failed to reach the correct decision in all of his halachic rulings. And Rav Chaim Halberstam of Sanz, this is the 19th century, Rav Chaim Sanzer writes, if Rav Yecheskel Lando were still alive with us, I would have bent down and sat under the table to be with him, for all his intentions were solely for the sake of heaven, despite his opposition. The level of sanctity and righteousness was astounding. The next lecture will be devoted to the life of one of the greatest, most beloved of the Hasidic masters, Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev. I hope to see you then. Now, are there any questions? Yeah, the question is, why did the controversy keep on continuing? Because he had everything is dependent on mazel. He had in the person of Rav Yaakov Emden. Yaakov Emden wanted to make sure that the world should know that he was a fraud. That was his. And he had the mazel of owning a printing press. So everything that he wrote, he immediately printed and distributed.
Why did he do that?
So because it was really, there were no signs. The problem is, the question about the validity, like if he was truly insane, it would be the same. Evidently, there were signs that he's better. There were times he's better. It's a barshatya. It says, Yitim cholam, shaitan. There were times that he was well and times he was ill. At the time of the chasna, he was doing fine. In fact, the story said, the drasha, everything was fine. There were no signs of illness. But he was on the way out of the country. Like, had he come back and he started living with her, you know? But he's on the way, and as he felt, he's on the way to England. So the sense is, you know, what is he? If he's no longer in the state of insanity, he should have gone back home. So evidently, he feels threatened. Well, if he still has feeling this which would be an irrational fear, then there's something wrong with him. Maybe you want to write a tshuva too?